but the most important. This week I saw the Disney movie Aladdin as I was flipping through the channels. And it jogged my memory and reminded me of how Aladdin struggles because he only has three wishes. And when the lamp gets rubbed and the genie pops out of the bottle, one of the ground rules he stipulates is you can't make one of your wishes to have more wishes. You only have three wishes. What are you going to ask for? And basically, the rest of the movie is then Aladdin making his three wishes. And he discovers that it's very difficult to ask for good things that don't wind up messing up other things. I want you to consider today, if you had three prayer requests, thank the Lord that He's not a genie. He asks us to ask and pray and seek and knock. He is a God who invites us to make requests of Him. Today, Jesus lays before us a rich and challenging theology of prayer. Quite a while ago, and I wanted us to read those first four verses, we really had the introduction, the ground, the foundation of a theology of prayer. Today, Jesus is really building on that foundation, a remarkable theology, practical theology of prayer. He challenges us to consider why we pray, how we pray, and for what ultimate things we pray. And this really are the three points today. Why we pray, how we pray, and for what ultimate request we pray. Jesus invites us to adopt a radically God-centered view of prayer, where the greatest gift is not merely an answer, but a person. Prayer is not merely a means, but an end. Friends, today I'm burdened that we consider the shallowness of what I'll call simply answered prayer. Simply answered prayer. Where, we've talked about this before, we view God in basically impersonal terms. And so I come up to God and I say, God, how much do I have to put in for you to spit out the answer to my prayer? I want to make more money. I want my friend to feel better. Whatever the particular request might be. And it's almost as though there's a certain cost. You have to put in 50 cents of prayer to get out the answer, to get the answer spit out to you. I remember, do you remember when soda used to cost 50 cents? And you put it in, I remember, probably some of you remember a lot. Yes, okay, there I see everybody laughing. It used to cost, what, a nickel, a penny, negative 2 cents? If you go back far enough, okay? But I want you to consider what's happened is the price has gone up. And so, you know, you come up and you say, okay, well, I'm going to put in $1.50 worth of prayer because I want my answer to come out of the machine of God. Okay? This, friends, is a deistic, at best, view of prayer. What I want to challenge us to do today is to consider, why do we pray? What is it that we are seeking in prayer? And at the core of it, I'm persuaded, it's not merely an answer, although God does give real and powerful answers. We've seen some of those answers as a congregation in just the last couple of weeks. But that fundamentally, prayer is not answered by God giving us what we want. It's by God giving us Himself. And that's where we're going to go today. So 3 points. You'll see each one of these begins with ask, seek, and knock. And we're going to, as I've pondered on this passage, I'm really persuaded that that this ask, seek, and knock is kind of the center of this teaching, and that what Jesus does here is, in fact, illustrates in reverse order these three commands: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you, and we'll see that unfold as we go here. So the first point this morning: ask, seek, and knock. When you pray, you are speaking to a friend. Verses 5 through 8, Jesus brings to us this speaking. In verse 5, he actually uses an illustration where one man is speaking to another. And so we begin today, prayer is speaking to God. But it's not just speaking to God, it's speaking to a friend. And this word is used here, this is developed other places very extensively, but point number one here is that you have a friend. In John 15, Jesus uses this word. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you." That is, if you will receive my word, if you will believe the message that I'm bringing to you from heaven, if you will repent of your sins and believe in me, you are my friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father, I have made known to you. And so Jesus is the trendsetter here. We ought to regard one another. We ought to call one another friends. And that's the and we ought to regard Jesus as our friend. And it's when we understand that background that this illustration becomes compelling. For here we have a friend violating social conventions. It was about 11:38 last night. I was still awake. And I thought of a friend, and I knew I was going to be preaching this sermon also, but I thought, do you think I should call my friend? He's actually in the Eastern time zone, so it would be 12:38 in the morning there. And I thought, and I kind of chuckled to myself, because I'm thinking of my friend, because I'm praying for my friend, therefore I'm not going to call him at 12:30 at night. But look at the illustration here. You have a friend, and you can come to him at midnight. Jesus has just been teaching us about prayer, and what does he do? His opening illustration is a friend coming to his friend at midnight and saying to him. And so I imagine that this man walking up and knocking timidly on the door, there's no answer. And so he knocks a little bit harder. And soon here he is on the doorstep in the middle of the night, banging on the door saying, "Friend, are you there?" What an illustration when it comes to the matter of prayer. So here he is at midnight, shouting probably through the door, "Friend, lend me three loaves of bread for a friend of mine." Now notice that. So you have three friends here. You have the friend who's in bed, you have the friend who's knocking on his door, and then you have the friend who's come to visit. "A friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him." Okay, can you see this picture? The point here, I think, that Jesus is teaching us, point two, is that your hands are empty, and you need your friend's gracious provision. The illustration here is Jesus is telling us you have nothing, that a friend has come to visit you and you don't have what you need. So what do? You go to the Father. You go maybe to Jesus. Remember, he has regarded us as a friend and we're taught to regard him as a friend. So the point here is that you don't have what you need. That's why you're at your friend's door in the first place. And in the same way, when we realize that we do not have what we need, either spiritually or physically, that we come to the door of heaven and we say, as Jacob did, "I won't let you go until you bless me. Lord, I need something urgently here. Listen to my prayers." And I want to also consider here this matter of the friendship. Because notice that this friend does not come to God and say, "I want you to give me all these things. I want you to give me." I remember one time as a child, I have a vivid memory of discussing with a friend, could we pray that God would give us $1 million? If we prayed that God would give us $1 million, would God give us $1 million? Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. And I never did it. It just somehow felt impious. It felt selfish. But have you ever had those kinds of questions? One of the things I want you to notice here is that the request of this friend is others-centered. Perhaps this is one of the reasons that we see few answers to prayer. The prayers were for other people. It was as though this man is standing in the gap and saying, "My friend tonight is at my house and he has no food. Would you provide food for my friend?" And so there's this other's mindset. John Piper has a very helpful phrase that some of us have considered in past months. The third point here this morning is a quote from his book, Desiring God. "Love is the overflow of joy in God, gladly meeting the needs of others." What he's doing is he's connecting the idea of our vertical love for God and our joy in God. He says that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But then in the chapter on love, he advances the thought and he says that love is the overflow of joy in God, gladly meeting the needs of others. And so here now you see the horizontal dimension of love as now that's worked out in practical conversation and service and love. I went by the home of a member of our congregation this week to find another member of the congregation there serving. They were filthy, dirty, involved in some work on this person's house. And as I left, I simply thought, what a glorious thing it is for one member of the body of Christ, for no financial gain, for no status gain, to simply be serving a fellow member in the church. Now, there's one challenge here, and we run into this a few times in the Bible, because now we look at the friend's response. So the man is banging on the door, and then there's the man inside. And verse 7, "And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" So now here we see the friend acting grumpy. And we need to be very clear. Point 4, your friend, the father, is not grumpy. We see this a number of times in the Bible where, remember the parable of the unjust judge? And the widow goes before this unjust judge. And the man finally gives into her and he says, "Okay, stop bothering me, go away." And he gives her what she's asking for. And we need to be clear that in these experiences, Jesus is reasoning from the lesser to the greater, from the unjust judge to the just God, from the grumpy friend to the friend who invites us to come to his door and knock. This is a man, apparently, who's not used to having people, and he doesn't want to get up out of bed. But God is not like this. Your friend is not grumpy. He invites impudent prayers motivated by love. The point of this is not this is what God is like. The point is this is how you ought to pray. And so verse 8 he says, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his," and I didn't know the Bible used this word for a long time, "because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Do you think of prayer as being impudent? I think that what Jesus may be building on here is that encounter between Jacob and the angel. Remember the angel who I believe to be the pre-incarnate Son of God, who's coming and is wrestling with Jacob, and they wrestle all night, and the man would leave, and Jacob is clinging to him, and he says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." And it's in that context that then the angel of the Lord changes the name of Jacob, which means, of Jacob, which means deceiver or heel biter, to Israel, which means friend of God. And I think that may be one of the passages that's lurking in the background here, and that's why Jesus may be referring to this notion of friend because of that translation of Israel as the friend of God. So this leads us then to the second point this morning. Ask, seek, and knock. When you pray, your Father is listening. For now you'll see that we move from the theme of the friend to the theme of the Father in verses 9 through 12. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be open. And then to illustrate this central thrust of this passage, he then turns to the example of human fathers. Remember that we said up in verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name. And now Jesus is saying, okay, guys, let's think for a minute. Let's think, young men who aspire to be husbands and fathers. Let's think, current fathers. Let's think, granddads. Let's think about fathers. How do fathers function? What is in the heart of fathers? Do you know a father who, if you went to that father and said, Dad, my roof, the roof in my room, over my room is leaking and water is coming in on me. The father would say, well, change rooms. Think of some other preposterous example of a dad in 21st century America. That if there's a legitimate, real need for one of his children, he will not only not answer that need, but in fact will provide some twisted, perverted thing. Look in verse 11. If your son asks for a fish, Dad, I'm hungry. Do you have a fish sandwich for me? Putting it in 21st century terms. Instead of giving him a fish, which will fill his belly, he gives him a serpent, which will bite him on the hand. Do you know of dads who do this? Do you know of unbelieving dads who do this? Fathers don't do this to their kids. If he asks for an egg, I love eggs. We've been having a lot of eggs in our home the last couple weeks. Eggs are delicious. Dad, I'm hungry. Give me an egg. And instead he gives them a scorpion. Do you know dads who do this? The point of these verses is this is preposterous. Fathers don't do this to their kids. I believe that the point here today is that the Father, your Father in heaven, is listening. And he'll use that term down in verse 13 when he speaks of the Heavenly Father. Point number one, Jesus reasons from the fatherly instinct to love and provide. Part of what Jesus is doing here, he's saying, why is it that fathers have this impulse to protect and care for and provide for their children? Why is it that fathers delight in giving themselves, in giving gifts, in giving their time to their children? Why is it? I went over to one of the city parks here the other day, and I was walking around the lake there, and I saw at least five different fathers and their kids with a fishing pole out there casting their fishing lines into the lake. Some were obviously very poor. Some had very patched together equipment to do their fishing. But here was a father and his son, a kid and his dad out there fishing together. Friends, that is a picture. This common grace example, and by the way, when families break down, this is one of those relationships that for very unrelated reasons can wind up breaking down. But Jesus is reasoning from this fatherly instinct to love and provide for children to the nature of God, to the nature of God as our Father, as one who cares for and provides for His people. Point two, we need to understand and believe a very profound truth that the universe is run by the decree of your Father and not by blind fate. Friends, there is nothing that is more acidic that will destroy more your longing, your eagerness to pray, than a twisted view of ultimate reality. Why do the things that happen in this world happen? Is it just blind fate, just the machine of the universe running forward, that God might have created the world in the beginning, but now it's just running according to the laws of nature? Or do you believe that God has a purpose and plan for His world and that we are part of it? And that when we pray to our Father, God hears and He answers. He doesn't always give us the answer we want, but He answers our prayers. If you have this understanding of God as your Father, if you understand what this is describing about the nature of the interaction between the one who prays in faith in the name of Jesus and the one who receives those prayers, who has the heart of a father, your prayer life will take off. You will be filled with eagerness to pray. It won't be how little must you pray to be a good Christian, but rather it's how often can I pray? I want us to see that point three, verse 9, will keep us from being silenced by unbelief. I'm not talking about unbelief here dealing with salvation. I'm talking about unbelief related to the efficacy or the effectiveness of prayer. Look at verse 9. Jesus is speaking here, friends. He is putting His reputation on the line when He says, "I tell you, listen to me, I'm going to give you important information. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." What I want us to see is that I believe that the illustrations in this passage are in fact reversed. Under point number one, circle the word knock. Because here's this man knocking on the door of his friend saying, "Help me, I need your help." In point two, I want you to circle the word seek. Because here I think we have the example of the heart of the Father, and it's an invitation for us to seek His face, to seek His will, to seek His purpose. He is a Father. He is wise. He is unfolding His plan in this world, and thus to seek the face of our Father is to find an answer. That God delights in providing for the needs of His people. And this leads us then to the final point there. Our Father will not merely give us answers. Our Father will not merely give us answers. He insists on giving us Himself. Look again at verse 13. "If you then, who are evil..." That is, you are fallen, you have a sinful nature. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," underline those words, "how much more." Jesus is once again reasoning from the lesser to the greater, from the fallen and creaturely instincts of dads and their kids, to the ultimate creator-creature relationship. "How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Friends, I'm persuaded that at the heart of this theology of prayer is that what we do is we make the answer to our prayers, that God gave me what I asked for, the determiner of how effective prayers are. Well, what I want us to see is that there is something greater. There is something more important. The greatest answer to prayer is, in fact, not the answer to this particular prayer, but rather God insists on giving us Himself. That prayer is fundamentally about being united to Christ. It's fundamentally about bringing our burdens, not to one another, not to our own heart, not to our own ingenuity to solve it, but that ultimately it's about being related to Christ. That prayer is the natural extension of someone being united to Christ by faith. That when we have faith in Christ, then we will pray to Christ. That when we understand what He is like, we will bring the most menial, the most trivial, the most private prayers to Him, because that's what Christians do. And there's no greater answer, friends, than what we see at the conclusion of this teaching. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Point number three this morning, ask, seek, and knock. When you pray, the Holy Spirit is yours. And I want you to notice that this passage ends with the word ask, to those who ask Him. So the third point, circle the word ask. We have asking, we have seeking, we have knocking here. And for those who ask, the Holy Spirit will be given to them freely, without price. Have you asked the Father to give you the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have an understanding of the Holy Spirit? Now notice what it does not say here. It doesn't say how much more will the Heavenly Father give you an answer to every single one of your prayers the way you asked it to happen. Okay? We're living in the light of this experience with a member of our congregation. We laid our hands on him not too long ago. And we threw everything in our prayers. Some of you prayed and fasted this past week. And God heard and answered our prayers. What a remarkable thing. Now get ready to do it again, because chapter 2 is coming down the pike. But I want us to consider the seriousness with which God is not interested in merely satisfying your desires. He is interested in giving you the right desire, which is the desire for Himself. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. Therefore, pray. And pray not merely to get certain things to happen in the world. Pray because you are united to Christ by faith. So there's several things that flow out of this. Point number one, our Father does not always grant the answer we desire. He always answers our prayers, but He does not always answer the way we desire. I've prayed many times, asking God to do particular things for the glory of His name. And He said, "Thank you, Brad, for praying. No." And He does not give me the answer I desire. That is, prayer is not magic. Prayer is not manipulating God. Prayer is not getting God to line up with your plan. Rather, prayer is coming before the Father and learning what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prayer is ultimately not about us. It is about God and God's plan and purpose for the world. And by the way, friends, the better we understand that plan and purpose, the easier it is to pray according to the will of God. The Father gives us the Spirit. Point number two, He has faithfully and abundantly given us His Holy Spirit as He promised. Remember that in the Old Testament, the promise was given a number of different times that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It's at the day of Pentecost that promise was fulfilled. And Paul is so bold as to say, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That to be a true believer is to have the Holy Spirit dwell within you. And that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And this is a present verb. That is, to those who are asking Him. So the presence of the Spirit here is not the presence that's given at the beginning of our salvation. Rather, the giving of the Spirit here is to those who say, God, I need You. I need Your presence and Your power with me today. I came to know You many years ago, but I'm living today in dependence upon You. And I've just included here a brief section. I would commend to you the RP Testimony, chapter 2, as it gives us a systematic theology of the Holy Spirit. I think this is one of the most beautiful portions of the RP Testimony. It lays before us the glorious person of the Holy Spirit. For remember, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not like a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person who indwells God's people. And so point three, the Holy Spirit's guidance and teaching makes known the will of God to His people through prayer and submission to the Word. He imparts various gifts and graces to all the members of the church that they may serve Christ. He calls and fits His servants for their work. The Spirit calls and fits His servants for their work. And so, friends, tomorrow, all of us face work. We will go out of this place. We will rest today. We'll have a joyful experience with the Lord and with one another. And then tomorrow, the work awaits. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we are empowered to do that work, to do it faithfully, to do it well, to do it as to the Lord and not merely for the praise of men. The Heavenly Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. And so the final point this morning, just pulling this all together. Knock urgently. The way this friend knocks at midnight on the door of his neighbor. And he says, "Friend, give me something that I do not have in order that I might serve someone else." Knock urgently. Point two, seek humbly and persistently. Seek the way a son who knows his father's love seeks the father's face. I always remember the times that I've had when my children have wanted me to do something for them. And the way they come is they come and they don't stand far off and ask me, but they come and they climb up into my lap. And I put my arm around them. And it's within the context of that near relationship that now they're able to ask. And I find it, in that situation, very, very difficult to say no when my children ask things of me. And so the third point this morning is very simple. Ask God, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't merely get us into the kingdom of God. He gives us the fullness of the kingdom of God. Jesus says in another place, "Little children, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God is eager to give us the fullness of His love, the fullness of harmony with Him and with the world around us. God wants the best for us. He's not against us. He's for us. He's rooting for us. He's saying, "Come and ask me. I want to give you things that are in harmony with my will. I'm not merely your beck and call girl. I'm not merely here for you to get what you want. I want above all to give you myself. But ask me. Ask me for the Holy Spirit. Ask me for the things that the Holy Spirit is urging you to ask for." And friends, when we see this passage together as a whole, we see that the greatest answer to prayer is that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to believers. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we are so thankful for Your Word. Lord, thank you for this tightly reasoned, carefully structured theology of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the reminder that we can pray with impudence. That in the middle of the night that we can come and bang on the doors of heaven and say, "Father, we need something that only You can provide." Lord, we thank You that the same way that fathers give good things to their children, how much more, Lord, do You desire to give good things to us? And Lord, thank You that the ultimate good thing in this world is not something physical, it's not something created. It is the Holy Spirit Himself. This one who is eternal. This one who is immortal. This one who is like the wind. We don't know where He comes from. We don't know where He is going, but we see His effects in our lives. Lord, help us to live in the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, to possess the gifts of the Spirit, that, Lord, we might be Your servants in this world, that we might settle down into the fact that we live in a fallen world, that, Lord, we do not yet have the fullness of our salvation, but, Lord, that we live in union with Christ, and we live for the glory of Christ in this world. And so, Lord, help us to be the most contented people, to be the most satisfied people because we have Christ. But, Lord, help us also to be the most diligent people, the most strategic people, the most passionate people, the most service-minded people, because we are laboring that your kingdom may come and your will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, lead us and guide us as we meditate on these things. Oh, Holy Spirit, thank you that you move us to pray, that you teach us to pray as we ought, that you bear witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that we have eternal life, that we have the glories that are yet to come already. Lord, help us to be people who live praying and praying for the Holy Spirit. We pray for the glory of the Spirit. Amen.